Okay, let's pick up where we left off in Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember now, when we do get into this, especially these last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, just keep in mind that this letter, or epistle to the Thessalonians, was basically the result of Paul not being able to go to the Thessalonians personally because Satan thwarted his means of being able to go there. Well, as a result, he wrote this letter. But one of the things that Paul did do is that he sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to find out how they were doing. And then Timothy came back, and Paul was so overjoyed that he did write this letter to them. And I think it's kind of really significant because when Timothy did come back, he not only told Paul that the Thessalonians were doing very, very well, exceptionally well spiritually in their walk with Christ, but also they had some questions. They had some questions in regards to the Lord's second coming, because many of them had really believed or felt or thought that that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And then some of their Christian family members or Christian friends or relatives, whatever, they started to die off. And so they were kind of very confused. I said, well, what's going to happen to them now? And so Paul ends up answering their question. But as a result, I think he gave us some pretty profound insights as to what's going to happen at the end of the world and as far as Christ's return is concerned. Anyway, just keep that in mind when we begin this chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. He says, finally then, brethren, we requested and exhorted you in the Lord that as you received from us instructions on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Now, here's something that I think you see constantly in Paul's writing, and I think it's something that we can't afford to let us go over our heads or in one ear and out the other. And that's the fact that Paul recognizes that these Thessalonians are walking in the Lord. They are committed to the Lord. But what does he say to them in this last part? He says, just as you actually do, that you may excel still more. And that's something I don't think that we could possibly, you know, take for granted what he says there, because I've said this over and over again. If you are in the same spiritual condition or the same spiritual mode that you are, you know, today that you were last year or the year before or 2 years ago or 5 years ago. In other words, if you haven't been growing, there's something radically wrong. And that's what Paul's telling us here, that you may excel still more. Excel in what? Excel in our walk in the Lord. And I've said this, you know, 1,000 times. The biggest room in the world is room for improvement. And every day we've got to be committed to putting the Lord first, especially when it comes to quiet time or reading His Word or fellowshipping or witnessing, whether you feel like it or not, whether it's in season or not, whether people, you know, pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it. I mean, we really have to be determined that we are going to make the effort to grow in the Lord. And it's very, very difficult in our world today, in our society today, where everything is just beckoning for our attention in other areas. I think it's in order to excel in our relationship with the Lord, we have to have a focus, and we have to be committed. And we have to be disciplined enough to just put Him first, regardless of all the confusion and everything else that's going around for us. It just boils down to this. I've said this so many times over the years, that we can always find the time to do what we really want to do. We can always find the time and the effort and the energy to do what we really want to do. And when people say, well, I just really don't have time, I mean, it's not that they don't have time, it's just that their priorities are not in the right place. And so when he says here that you excel still more, I think that that's at the crux of what Christians really need to do today. I mean, to me, if Christians were really striving to, you know, improve their relationship with God on a daily basis, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in as a nation, as a country. There's no question about it. And verse 2 says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God for your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgression defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Okay, now what he's saying here, he's talking about excelling in our relationship with God, and then he makes it abundantly clear here. He says, for one of the commands that he had given by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, like this wasn't any of his commands or suggestions at all. This is from God. And what was it he said in that verse 3? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or actually for your holiness, That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, or literally, you abstain from fornication. I mean, that really flies in the face of where we're at today in our society. I mean, the Thessalonians, just like so many of the other pagan societies during Paul's day, I mean, they all had to deal with the sexual immorality that was around them. But I don't think that any of them could even conceive or imagine what people today have to deal with if they're trying to walk with the Lord. I mean, simply because in our society, in our day, the temptation, sexual temptation, has just exploded, I mean, exponentially. I mean, everywhere you turn, we are faced with this. We are confronted with this. I mean, it's just everywhere you go. I don't care whether it's on TV or whether it's in cinema, whether it's on the internet, whether it's in magazines or books or literature. Our whole society is just saturated with immorality. And the whole society is gives its green light to virtually every form of immorality. It's basically, hey, man, whatever is makes you feel good, do it. I mean, this is where we're at today. And God is the same yesterday, he's the same today, he'll be the same tomorrow. He hasn't changed, even though times change, society changes, he's the same. And so when you read something like this, it really flies in the face of where we're at. I mean, here's the situation. They're predicting that 100 million people are going to be infected with this AIDS virus within 10 years. Yeah. Now, see, here's a situation where anybody with spiritual insight can see that, hey, this is a judgment from God. It's God's judgment upon people who do not listen to his word, who refuse to obey him. So, you know, we can throw all the money we want at something like this, and it's not going to change anything. It's only going to make matters worse because we're not dealing with the root cause. We're only dealing with the symptoms. And I'm just simply saying, if you read this, I mean, God is pretty explicit here. Abstain from fornication. Because how many times would young people that get involved sexually, and then because they're involved sexually, they either come down with a sexually transmitted disease or an unwanted pregnancy. Was an unwanted pregnancy will very often lead to more complications, more problems, more sins, especially if they happen to abort the child. I mean, these things, you know, God tells us for a reason, not because he's a big party pooper, man. It's just because he's saying, hey, man, this is going to destroy your life, and you stay away from this. I've set up this sex to be enjoyed in a specific, very specific context with ironclad safeguards, and if you go outside those safeguards, you're going to reap some very, very severe consequences. And we're seeing what we're reaping today, the consequences today, and yet people still, in the face of all of this judgment, are still going to basically give their middle finger to God when it comes to obeying him. And as a result, you know, they're only bringing more judgment. But when it says here, hey, this isn't Paul's opinion, this isn't even Paul's commandment, this has come straight from God himself, that this is what we need to stay away from.
I just want to add one thing to what you're saying. I saw a missionary this past Sunday that was talking about the AIDS epidemic. He's actually with a group called the Book of Hope, I believe it's called. And it's a mission that started actually in El Salvador by his father. But the one thing I wanted to say is that he's been in Africa, and he did get statistics on Africa, and it's so sad. And, you know, the jeopardy that we put ourselves in with our sin.
Right.
And then the innocent people that suffer because of our sin.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Well,
half the population over there is dying off. There's some villages that have no old people. They're all dead, and they have kids running around with no parents.
Yeah, but you see, to me, it's just a precursor. It's just a forerunner of what's going to happen all over the world, including in this country. The only reason that this country hasn't spread like it has in Africa is because in this country, there's because of the sanitation and because of so much of the the medical advancements, that it hasn't really spilled over into the heterosexual population. Because I just read a book called Bias that dealt with that. Because I always wondered, well, how come it's rampant over there among heterosexuals when it's here, it's pretty well limited. Well, you know, it started over there with the homosexuals, and now it's gotten into the heterosexual population because of the poor conditions that they live in. People become much more susceptible to contacting this virus. Mm-hmm. So now it's just rampant. It has crossed the line. But again, it boils down to behavior. Now, I realize that, you know, that now the innocents are, you know, children are being born with the AIDS, so obviously they're not responsible for this, but still, this epidemic could be wiped out if everybody just started obeying God today. Eventually, it would be wiped out. Those who have the virus will die out, and that would be the end of it. But you see, and to suggest that, you are going to be labeled ignorant, stupid. You know, the list goes on and on. And I'm just simply saying this. I'm reading what God says here, and he's saying this not to be a killjoy, but he's saying this that it's going to be devastating consequences if you don't obey him. And that's exactly what we're seeing today from sexual immorality. That's his will, and he hasn't changed. And then he basically says in verse 4 and 5, says, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So in other words, when he was there, when he was witnessing to them and leading them to Christ, he warned them that if they didn't abstain from this sexual immorality, that it was going to have a devastating effect not only upon their physical lives, but their spiritual lives as well. But he also talks about not only sex is supposed to be in the confines of marriage, but even there it is to be honored in the sense that you meet each other's needs. Okay, when he says that you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, well, we're told in Corinthians, I believe, that the husband has authority over the wife's body, the wife has authority over the husband's body, and basically what it means is that you are to meet each other's needs, and it's not something to be used against each other. This is something that God has given for your own, to build up your own relationship, your marriage, to strengthen it, to deepen it. And unfortunately, I mean, I know people where it's just a situation where the wife becomes bitter against the husband, so she's not going to meet his needs, and then he becomes bitter against her, and then it becomes really an ugly relationship, and then they start cheating on one another, and so on and so forth. So when we start talking about knowing how to possess your vessel, it's kind of like, you know, you really meet each other's needs in this area, because in doing so, you not only honor each other, but you also honor God, and you strengthen your marriage and your relationship, and your chances are you're not going to go out seeking comfort elsewhere or having your needs met elsewhere. And he tells us very plainly that the person who does, if he defrauds his brother in adultery, that God is the avenger of that, and he's going to be severely judged for it. Now, like I said, we read this, and it really flies in the face of where we're at today as far as our moral standards are concerned. I mean, it's laughable to the majority of people in this country today. They just would read this and say, hey, that does not apply to me. That is so archaic. That is so old-fashioned. That is so Victorian. That is so, you know, asinine. Well, I'm saying that God hasn't changed, and if we are going to take him serious, we need to obey him in this area. And also, you know, just in passing, I just say, for parents who have kids that are growing up in this society today, you need to pray for them every day. Every day that God will keep them safe from moral impurity, from the schemes of the evil one, from bad company. And then, you know, that verse 6 even talks about, read that again. It says, that no one transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord, the avenger, will avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You know, he solemnly warned you. I mean, he really emphasizes the fact that God takes this extremely serious, and we need to take it serious too. Then in verse 8, it says, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here, isn't that something? I mean, the way it's worded here. I mean, you read this, and how many people reject this today? How many people in Hollywood? How many people in the entertainment industry? How many people in the media? How many people in academia? How many people, everywhere you look, reject this? Mm-hmm. Well, read this, what it's saying. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man. They're not rejecting Paul. They're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting your priest or your minister or your pastor. Who are you rejecting? You're not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And the way it's worded there, I think it's significant, because he says, you're rejecting the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. I think he words it that way for two purposes. God gives his Holy Spirit to us as confirmation. His Holy Spirit is what convicts us that this is wrong. Remember, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where when God decided he was going to destroy the world, he basically said that my spirit will not strive with man forever. But nevertheless, I'm going to give him 120 years. What did he mean by that? My spirit will not strive with man continually, is what he said. He was saying that when he decided he was going to, give X number of years for man to repent. And he said, my spirit will not strive with man continually. But I will, nevertheless, I'll give him 120 more years to do what? To repent. Mm-hmm. And in that period of time, he told Noah to start building the ark. So it took Noah over 100 years to build that ark. But even in that time, God's spirit was striving with man to get them to turn. And God was using Noah as an instrument to a godless world to say, he was a preacher of righteousness. So, obviously, when people were seeing he's building this big, massive ship, it was a real attention getter, and he was sitting there preaching to them, and then God's spirit was striving with man through Noah, right? But what was the end result? They continued to reject it until finally it was too late. And I guarantee you, that people were pounding on that ark when the flood came, and they were pounding on it to get in, but there was nothing Noah could do, because God, the Lord had shut the door and they couldn't get in, but they had all this time to repent or to turn from the way, because God's spirit was striving with them. But not only that, if you read it, it says here that, in verse 8 again, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So it's not just that the Holy Spirit strives with men to convict them that this is wrong and you need to change from it and turn from it, but also God gives us his Holy Spirit, which enables us to obey him. Mm-hmm. See, that's the key. You see, God just doesn't throw out a command and gives us no ability to be able to obey it. Because we really don't have the ability to obey God. We really don't, because that's just how fallen we are. There's a saying, if I can remember how it goes. It says, run, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. Mm-hmm. So in other words, the law demands that we run, but we don't have any feet to run. We don't have any hands to run, you know what I'm saying? We can't do it. But the gospel comes along and it bids us to fly, but then it gives us wings. In other words, God commands us to fly, so to speak, but he gives us the ability to do it through his Holy Spirit. So when God, says abstain from sexual immorality, the world's going to roll its eyes and say, oh man, how ignorant can you get? How stupid can you get? Okay, apart from his Spirit, we can't. We don't have the legs to run. We're just going to drown. Because we just don't have the wherewithal, because of our fallen nature, to be able to pull ourselves up morally by our own bootstraps and just say, obey God. It ain't going to happen. But when it says here, the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you, I think that to me suggests very strongly that he gives us the ability to obey him in this area. In every area, as a matter of fact, but this area is especially difficult. But his Holy Spirit is there, and he's enabling us to do it if we just obey him. And then it says in verse 9,
I may have missed it, but did you read verse 7?
Maybe I missed that. Okay, because it does tie in with verse 8. It says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Yeah, I think I did overlook that, but if we're going to be holy, sanctification means to be set apart. It means to be holy. And we can't live in immorality and at the same token be holy. It's that the two are diametrically opposed. We really need to live pure lives if we're going to, come into the sanctification that it's talking about here. And one thing to remember, when it's talking about sanctification, it's talking about holiness. The Bible says, God says, be holy for I am holy. One thing I want to emphasize about holiness, it goes far beyond just simply abstaining from certain sins. All right? Because Jesus himself said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees, their whole concept of righteousness was don't do this and don't do that. Don't touch this. Don't touch that. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. When, as far as Jesus is concerned, God's holiness is positive holiness. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He sends upon the rain. It rained upon the just and the unjust. In other words, we you know, for us to be perfect like our heavenly Father is perfect, you know, we are to love those who are lovable and unlovable. We are to, you know, just be like God in terms of our holiness. That's what holiness is. It's more of a positive nature. And then he says here in verse 9, he says, now, as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge your brethren to excel still more. This is the second time now he's basically has said that, isn't it? You need to excel still more. He acknowledges that they're doing what they need to be doing as far as God is concerned, as far as loving the brethren and loving others. But he talks about excelling still more. I mean, again, the emphasis that God is putting here is that don't become complacent and stagnant and think that, well, I now have arrived. Because when it says, read that verse again at 9 and 10, it says, now as to love of the brethren. Now he's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Why? Because you already know that this is, we are to love one another as we love ourselves. He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You know, here's the thing. Look at what we're living under today. We got over 1.2 billion Muslims in the world who, if you read the Quran and you read what's really taught there, you don't see the love of the brethren there. You see, basically, this is a religion of anything but peace. And all you have to do is take a look at the extremists. Now, I'm not trying to lump them all in one category, but I'm telling you, you just look at what's going on there. I'm just saying, what God is looking for, believe me, is not to go out in his name and start murdering and butchering innocent people. He's talking here, what he's looking for is to love one another, and that's what we are told very plainly in Scripture, that if we do not love our fellow man whom we do see, and if we say we love God who we don't see, we're kidding ourselves, we're a liar. That's what it tells us in the Epistle of John. So, in other words, when we look at each other and we look at our brothers, and if we don't exhibit love towards them, then our profession of faith is totally empty. And here's another thing. Wherever there's a Christian group, I've seen it, and I just almost have to smile because I look at the way God does things. I don't care how small it is or how big it is, how large it is. I've always noticed that when there is a group of Christians, God always punctuates or, you know, puts within the group people who are either cantankerous, difficult to get along with, are mentally, emotionally challenged, people that, can really grate you the wrong way. I mean, haven't you seen this? I mean, to me, it would be really nice to always get together with fellowship with people who are really like-minded. You really like being around them. You really enjoy their company. You really hate to see them, you know, to leave, or, you know, you're really enthused to see them come. Well, God doesn't work that way. You know, he always puts in your midst people that rub you the wrong way. Always. And they're difficult to love, and, you know, they can be very, very annoying, and so on and so forth. Well, this is where, you know, it takes what he's talking about here. To excel still more in loving these kind of people. Mm-hmm. You just have to look at them as being, hey, these people are created in the image and likeness of God, and these people are, you know, God, Christ died for. And I really think that this is something that needs to be emphasized, even in the church, is the fact that, hey, there's always going to be people that are very difficult to get along with, and you don't like being around, and you find them annoying and irritating. But you always got to keep in the back of your mind what Jesus said. What you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me. Then you begin to see the infinite worth and value of people that even you don't like. I mean, I've mentioned before, I don't like this guy at work. I do not like. I do not like being around him. I don't like seeing him. I don't like looking at him. I don't like talking to him. I just don't like him because there's something in him I just don't trust. You know, And yet he's the one I pray for the most, because I do not want to have any kind of contemptuous spirit towards anybody for any reason.
You're not talking about that green eggs and ham guy.
Yeah.
Who?
We were talking about him last week, and he said, I do not like him.
Oh, yeah, that guy. That's what he's talking
about. That's what's so unique about the church, is all these people from all these different backgrounds, and the Holy Spirit brings them all together, and it should be a real witness to the world. If the church is right with God, it should be a real witness.
Right. So, you know, we just need to keep that in the back of our mind, that Jesus said, what you ever do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me. And that's, you know, when we really begin to manifest that, we begin to see, you know, the value of people in God's eyes. And, you know, that's what he's talking about here. So he says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So it's just, again, we're never to become complacent in our efforts to show, you know, Christ's love for other people, especially through the brethren. Then he says in verse 11, it says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Now look what he's saying here. To me, it's such practical advice. Man, it's such needed advice today. There are so many people today who have this attitude that, hey, you owe me. I'm entitled. You owe me. So they're really not working and living a quiet life. No, their ambition is to go out there and sue the hell out of you or somebody or some group or the government, or, you know, demanding some kind of reparations, demanding being a victim and so on and so forth. And if we do not obey him, I think that, you know, people are really going to be white with shock come judgment day to find out that, hey, they are not going to be able to play this stupid game with God. They're going to have to answer for themselves. And they can't look around and say, well, somebody else is to blame for all my shortcomings. Look what it says here. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business. Is this what's happening today? I mean, wouldn't it be great if people would do this? Make it their ambition? But what are people's ambition? Basically, it's to accumulate a lot of wealth, a lot of prosperity, make it their ambition to what? To have their smiling face in the front cover of the National Enquirer, to become famous, to become popular, to become this, to become that. All these things could probably have their place. But I'm just simply saying that if a person makes it their ambition just to live a quiet life, they're going to be in a position, I think, that where they're going to be much happier in life. I mean, that's the way I look at my job. I mean, I've been at it for over 36 years. And my ambition there is, hey, I like to keep my mouth shut, keep a low profile, just do my job, and get out of there. You know, I don't like my name mentioned, good, bad, or indifferent. I just work hard and just want to get out. And in doing so, I become a witness. You know, I really feel like I do, because I go there and I work really, really hard. And people recognize that, but I don't have to make it, you know, I'm not out to become anybody. Anybody important. I could have climbed that corporate ladder years ago. But I think of what Jim Elliot once said, that he was the martyr down in Ecuador in the 50s, when he was down there as a missionary. He said, a man is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And so, you know, I don't really have an ambition to climb some corporate ladder and become big, some big shot, because regardless of how high you climb, it's all going to go up in smoke someday. And I don't think there's anything wrong with it, you know, being in positions of leadership or power or influence. But the problem is, you know, a lot of times they can become very corrupting. And you're much better off if you just make it your ambition to live a quiet life, keep a low profile, keep your mouth shut, and just be a witness on your job. But the thing is, it says, work with your hands just as we commanded you. And Paul tells us in other places in Scripture, hey, he who does not work, neither let him eat. Wouldn't that fly in the face of these liberals today? Too bad we didn't have a law like that. Now, I'm all for giving a person a helping hand up, and a person who is incapable of working, I'm all for helping that person out. I really think that we are compassionate people and we are giving people, but we have become a stupid people, because now we feel like it's compassionate to do what? To throw money at people that are bums. These people are going to have to answer to God for what they're doing. Because I'm telling you, what it says here, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, attend your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you. That's the command from God. But the problem is that too many ignorant people are enabling people to continue on in their sin. That's what it is. That's what it boils down to. But to say that is say, oh, you are hateful. But I'm telling you, this is from God, not me. And verse 12 says, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. If you work with your own hands, you're not going to be in any need. Okay? You know, you're not going to have to hand out. And in verse 13 it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, this is where he begins to talk about what's going to happen in regards to the coming of Christ. Because these people had this question, wondering, well, gee, I thought the Lord was going to return in our lifetime. Now, you know, a number of my fellow Christians are dying off, so what's going to happen to them? So he's basically answering their question when he says this in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now this is not Paul's opinion. This is what Jesus himself said. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So basically, he's kind of opened up this iron curtain of our physical senses and showing us what's going to happen when Christ returns. He's telling us very plainly that when Christ comes, he's going to come back with those who have died. They're coming back with him in just their spirits or their souls. Mm-hmm. He's going to be up in the air, and then Jesus is going to speak the word, and then those who have died in Christ, all those who have died since Christ rose from the dead, and they put their faith and trust in him, up until the time that he does return in the air, all those who have died in him will be translated in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Their bodies will be transformed. I don't care if they've been cremated or if they've been molding in the grave for 2,000 years. All the atoms and molecules that make up the person's body, they're still in existence because matter can either be created nor destroyed. And he's just going to call them forth, and their bodies are going to be reunited in the clouds with their souls, with Christ in the air. And then those of us who are alive, who are committed to Christ, will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. In a blink of an eye, we are going to be translated from this earth up into the clouds to meet Christ, and we'll have an immortal body, a resurrected body. Because Paul tells us, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all die, but we will change in a twinkling of an eye. He tells us that, I believe, in Corinthians as well as in Thessalonians, where he's talking about what's going to happen when Christ returns. Now, keep something in mind. If you look at all the passages in the Scripture, it talks about Jesus' second coming. In the New Testament, there's over 125 references to Christ's second coming. In the Old Testament, there's over 1,000 references to his second coming. But if you take them all together, you've got to understand that his coming is in two parts, in two phases. Otherwise, there's too many Scriptures that are contradictory to one another. Mm-hmm. For example, I'll just give you a couple of them. Where Jesus says, just as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were giving it to Mary. They didn't know until the flood came upon them. He said, just as it was in the day of Lot. They were buying and they were trading and they were selling and they were marrying and giving it to marriage. And they didn't know until the fire came down from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so in other words, he's saying that when he does come, it says business is going to be as usual. People are going to be marrying, giving into marriage, just like before the flood. They never get paid any attention, that everything went along as normal. But then there's other portions of Scripture that says that, you know, he's coming in great power and great glory when every eye will see him at a time when the world will be in such disarray and be under such condemnation and such judgment that Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, no flesh will be saved. So, you got on one hand, you got everybody's going along business as usual. On the other hand, you know, unless Christ comes back immediately to put an end to the disastrous and the destruction that's taking place, nobody's going to survive. So what I'm saying is, you've got to take all of these scriptures together and you see that his coming is in two parts. When he's coming as a thief in the night, when nobody's going to see him, a thief comes to do what? He's going to steal. Jesus is going to come as a thief in the air. Nobody's going to see him. He's going to steal away his church. Mm-hmm. Then that's going to trigger the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And after that seven-year tribulation, then he will come back when every eye will see him with great power and great glory. Mm-hmm. But here it's talking about when he would come back at a time when, you know, everything is kind of like business as usual. Mm-hmm. And he's going to, when he does come back, you know, it says that people are going to meet him in the air and forever to be with him in the air. But also, keep something in mind here. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." I just want to mention this in passing before we close tonight. If you ever talk to Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is Michael the archangel incarnate. They refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. They always deny his deity. And they always patronizing him with a lot of sweet nothings, but they refuse to recognize him as being Jehovah God. They refuse to believe it. They say he's Michael the archangel. And when I've gone round and round with Jehovah's Witnesses, I've said, where in the scriptures, where does it even remotely suggest that Jesus Christ is Michael the archangel? And this is the only passage that they will come up with to say that Jesus is Michael the archangel. And this is it. This is it. It says here in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God." And so they say, well, see, he's Michael the archangel. You see, Michael the archangel, he's the only angel mentioned in Scripture as being an archangel. I know we believe that Gabriel is probably an archangel, but he's not mentioned as an archangel. No other angel in Scripture is mentioned as an archangel. An arch means the highest, or the pinnacle, the apex, the highest one. Mm-hmm. Okay. In Jewish tradition, they name seven different angels. I think I've mentioned them when we went through the book of Revelation, and that Gabriel's one of them, Raphael's another one, and so on and so on. But that's Jewish tradition. I'm just saying that Michael is the only one referred to in the Scriptures as being an archangel. He is the highest of all angels. Well, this is where they get this. And isn't that a complete torturing of the Scriptures to get that to fit together? But, you know, I'm not here to bash the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm just simply saying, hey, listen, if anybody tells you that, you realize that this is the Scripture verse they're using, and you see how lame it is. Mm-hmm. Because what it's basically saying is that Jesus Christ comes back, he says, with the voice of an archangel. In other words, the voice of an archangel suggests to me that it's going to be loud, it's going to be piercing, it's going to be with great authority and great power and great might. But here's the interesting thing. When Jesus comes back in the clouds, nobody's going to see him. He's going to shout something. And I believe that nobody's going to hear it except the dead in Christ and those who are ready to meet him. And I believe what he's going to say is this. Remember when he said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth"? I believe when Jesus comes back in the clouds, he's going to say, "My people, come forth." And he's going to say it loud. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be with the voice of an archangel. It's going to be with great authority, with great power, with great might. That's the way he's going to speak this. And then all those people who have died in Christ, they are going to hear his voice from the grave, and they're going to come forth. Because that's what he's going to say. "My people, come forth." Just like he said to Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth." And then I believe that those people that we who are alive, if we are prepared to meet him, we will hear that. Say, "My people, come forth." Next thing you know, you blink your eyes, you're gone.
One will be standing, one will be grinding at the mill.
Right. Yeah. And it'll be a worldwide event, because it says that not only will two women be at a grinding mill, one will be taken, one will be left, but it says that two men will be in the same bed. In other words, they'll be sleeping. Some people will be sleeping, other people will be working. So it's going to be a global event. Okay, anybody have anything you want to add or share before we close tonight? Anyway, it says in verse 18, "Comfort each other, comfort one another with these words." And it is encouraging, especially when you look around us and everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. I just pray that we can, you know, have the good grace that we need to escape what's coming.